Let me say that whenever a person speaks on suffering in the West and in a comfortable place like this, you don't really, I guess I never feel that I have the right to speak on it, because I've never had my house burned down. I've never been whipped multiple times or imprisoned for the gospel, and I guess you haven't either. And yet we come to the scriptures and we see a church that has suffered greatly and will suffer further for the gospel. And so I just flicked over to get a sense of what is happening today. I've been doing some research this week, but even today on the Open Doors website, which works with the persecuted church, and it says this: at least six people have died since masked gunmen stormed a church last Sunday in Kenya's city of Mombasa, injuring about 21 others, just last Sunday. 3,000 Syrian Christians flee an Armenian village as Islamist rebels take control. Pakistani Christian sentenced to death for blasphemy, supposedly insulting Islam. As an overview, they've said 100 million Christians around the globe are currently suffering persecution for their faith. Most often, persecution takes the form of imprisonment, abuse, and hostilities. In some cases, however, Christians are asked to face more than scorn or prison or the loss of health. They are asked to face death. And then I was reading a comment by an atheist. He said, "I am not a godly Christian, I am an atheist," and this is what he writes: "Christians are the most persecuted people group on earth today." He said, "There are now more than 300 million Christians who are either threatened with violence or legally discriminated against simply because of their faith more than any other religion. Christians are no longer, as far as I am aware, thrown to the lions, but from China, North Korea and Malaysia, through India, Pakistan and Sri Lanka, to Egypt, Saudi Arabia and Turkey, they are subjected to legalized discrimination, to violence, to imprisonment, to relocation and forced conversion. Even in supposedly Christian Europe, Christianity has become the most mocked religion, its followers treated with public suspicion and derision." And we can go on time and time again. And as I read that, I'm just reminded again that Jesus did not call us to comfort and safety, but to a deep, genuine commitment to him, and a costly one. That's why Jesus said, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." A couple of weeks ago, on the launch of the opening of the building, the 60th anniversary, I talked about living dangerously. That is the call of God upon his people, that we are to live dangerously and to expect suffering. I love the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lost his life at the age of 39. Only 39, under the Nazis. He said, "The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And John Piper, the pastor, John Piper writes about him, about Bonhoeffer and his book. He says, "Bonhoeffer's book was a massive indictment of the cheap grace that he saw in the Christian church on both sides of the Atlantic. He believed in justification by grace through faith, but he did not believe that the faith that justifies could ever leave people unchanged by the radical Christ they claim to believe. That was a cheap response to the gospel," he writes. "The only man," he said, "who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who had left all to follow Christ." I know of a Greek pastor a number of years ago in Greece preaching the gospel, and it is illegal to preach the gospel in Greece. It is illegal to proselytize, convince someone to come to Christ and leave their Orthodox faith and to join another one. It is illegal in the land of democracy. Imprisoned because a young guy came to faith. His mother then got upset. She went to the courts. This guy was before the courts for months and imprisoned. And after outcry and prayer from Christians around the world, he was finally released. I know a fellow on the island of Lombok, Christian workers who were there in Indonesia a number of years ago, and Muslim militants came through the island, burnt down churches and Christian homes, and all the Christians left the island. I know that because this fellow preached in our church just a couple of years ago. describe what it was like for whole communities to have to leave the island. They've now returned to the island, continuing to serve Christ, continuing to present Christ. But at that period of time, it was dangerous to be a Christian. Friends, the church in Smyrna is commended for how they handle opposition and persecution. We saw last week, as Tim preached on the first church of Ephesus, that they had lost their first love. They were not loving each other the way they ought to have loved each other. And it was a call to return to the first love. When you come to Smyrna, though, there's no correction. There's nowhere where God says, well, you're not doing this well. You need to fix this up. God simply commends the church for the way in which they honour Christ in the midst of terrible situations, not complaining to God, where are you, God? But faithfully enduring even to the point of death. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I know your afflictions, and in the Greek it's actually a singular. I know your affliction. It's a serious trouble. It's a burden that you're going through, church. I know what God says. And what's it like? Number one, there's poverty. It says, I know your poverty. For some reason, the Christians in Smyrna, they're happy in Christ, they're joyful in Christ, but they are poor, extremely poor. The Greek word phthokia means extreme poverty. We don't know why they were poor, because Smyrna is a wealthy city. There's great money and wealth in that city. It's a prosperous city. And for some reason, though, the Christians are not in the money. For some reason, the Christians are excluded from the jobs where you would make the good money. Now, whether it's because they are Christians and they've been pushed out of jobs, we're not sure. Maybe they were honest enough and the people working the businesses didn't want honest people and they only wanted dishonest people to make more money. We don't know. But for some reason, these Christians were extremely poor. And Jesus sees it as a suffering, as a persecution. I was reading about a Christian village in Pakistan, 250 families driven from their homes. Talking about poverty. So there was a group that came in, Muslim mobs came in a little while ago. There was a violence sparked by Muslims accusing of a Christian man of a disrespectful attitude towards Islam. The attacks came 15 days after those accusations. 250 families have been displaced by the attack, and one Christian has been killed in the violence. What that means is they don't any longer have their homes. They're out. They move. The army's come in, and you've got to run for your life. Your home gets left behind. So say your television gets left behind. Yeah, they have them in Pakistan too, right? And everything you own as valuable is left behind, and you have to run for your life. And the believers in Smyrna were poor. Not only were they poor, they were being slandered. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There was a Jewish community who did not like the Christians. Now, the Jewish community coped with the Romans, because after their temple was destroyed, the Jews used to pay a tax for the upkeep of the temple. It was destroyed in AD 70. The Romans arranged for the Jews to pay their tax to the Romans. And because of that, the Jews did not have to worship the Roman gods. That was their exclusion. You pay the tax, do your own religion. The Christians were not excluded from that. The Christians were expected to worship the Roman gods as well. And when they didn't, the Jewish people would say, see those Christians? They don't honour you, Romans. They don't worship your gods. They're dangerous to your community. In other words, they slandered the Christians in the midst of the society. They made up stories, they mocked them, and they told lies about them to increase the persecution. The Bible says about Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When have you been slandered recently? School, at work, someone says something about you that's not true, trying to hurt you in some way, maybe to embarrass you as a Christian by making up a story. I remember when I was teaching at Maryville High School, and it just came to mind just then, and one of the teenagers came to me one day who used to come to our Christian group at lunchtime, ISCF, Interschool Christian Fellowship. She said to me on a bus on the way to sport, she said, started to talk, and she said, well, yeah, I don't trust you anymore, sir. I said, what do you mean? So you tell us that we shouldn't have sex with people we're not married to, and I hear you've had sex with your girlfriends at university and so on. And I went, you know, sitting on a bus next to a little Year 7 girl who has tears in her eyes because the person that she's looked up to, she feels like she's just broken, you know, their heart in a sense because you've lied to us. And I said, where did you get that from? And I traced it back to one of the Year 10 students. Created slander to discredit me, to attack me, and to discredit the gospel. I don't know, it may happen in your workplace. People say things about you behind your back which are not true. What do you do with that in that situation? Sometimes you just grin and bear it. When you have opportunity, you explain the situation and help people. The number of times I've had to go back to people and say, sorry, what did you think happened? Or what was said? Now, would you like to hear the story, the true story? But see, these Christians were being slandered. It was dangerous for them. I remember growing up as a Greek kid in Marrickville, and when you came to faith in Jesus as a 15-year-old, and all your family feels like you've left the true church, and everyone treats you like you've joined a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses and me, we're mates, they think. And the Mormons and everyone else, they just think you've left the Orthodox Church, you've just joined some weird group who doesn't believe the Bible. You're constantly being slandered, rejects it, and you have to stand up and affirm the truth of the gospel. But the way we win them over is not retaliation. The way you win them over, I think as the Smyrnians lived, as we are called to live, as we imitate Jesus, we win them over with grace and love and prayer. And so my family networks who aren't Christians, my younger brother's a Christian, he is the only one. Now, wider family, older brother's not, my parents aren't. There aren't any other cousins or anyone who are Christians. There's like two of us. You win them over by grace and love and prayer. You don't fight back. You don't retaliate. You just love them and you just speak of the good news of Christ. Remember, I did a Greek wedding a few years ago. It was a Greek-Egyptian girl and a Puerto Rican-American. And parents were livid about this girl coming to this church. Banned her, stopped her. It got so bad she had to move out of home because of almost some not only emotional persecution but started to become physical. Then I was able to, they were going to get married at a function centre. They went to the Greek Orthodox priest. He wouldn't marry them because this other fellow wasn't Orthodox and he wouldn't be converting to Orthodoxy. He was an evangelical Christian. So I said, listen, I'm happy to marry you anywhere you want. Parks, function centres, my house, whatever. Anywhere you want. Are you allowed to do that? I said, oh, I can. I've got a license. So I was able to do their wedding in a function centre, stayed for the meal afterwards and enjoyed that. But you know what it's like to be out the back in the little courtyard when I'm telling them about Jesus and, you know, they're all looking at you like this, the family. Who is this guy, this crazy guy? This evangelical guy is not, he's Greek. How can he be a Baptist if he's Greek? I mean, you can picture that, all that in all the people's minds. And we sort of just got through the service, said a few things, told them a bit to love each other and got on to the food, right? I mean, seriously, talk about a stressful situation to be in. And sometimes it's like that when you serve Christ. But that is nothing, you say, compared to what our brothers in the church of Smyrna were going through. And they remained faithful. In prison, they said, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. God warns them that it's been bad. There's slander and there's poverty, but it's going to get worse. God warns them so they are prepared for when it gets worse. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. I think that means for a limited period of time. That's the way the words are used. I was surprised to read that the daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was placed in prison in Switzerland for her faith. And in prison she said, best beloved of my soul, I am here alone with thee, and my prison is a heaven since thou sharest it with me. And let me say to you, there are Christians who have been in prison in some parts of the world who've had a great impact for Christ, leading people to Christ in prison. So reading the story of one guy, they got him out of prison because they're leading too many people to Christ in there. he's in there, he's praying, and sometimes you just get persecuted and hammered in prison. But for this guy, he had a certain freedom to share Christ with people, because they would say, why are you here? Why are you in prison for? Is it someone else says, you know, I bashed someone, I murdered someone. He said, well, I was just telling people about Jesus. There's a God who loves them. And people will come into Christ. But some of you will face death. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Don't recant. Don't say, oh, okay, sorry, I'll have my life and I reject Jesus. Polycarp was an early Christian leader. He was from Smyrna himself. He was in his mid-20s at the time that the letter was written to the church at Smyrna. He'd been taught the faith by the Apostle John. Within a few years, he became the bishop of the church at Smyrna. 60 years later, when he refused to renounce Jesus, his king, he was condemned to the flames by the provisional governor. God's word is true. It said some of you will be put to death for the gospel. There's Polycarp, your bishop, your leader, ends up dying. They were escorting him to be killed, and the officer in charge urged him to recant. He said, what harm can it do to you to sacrifice to the emperor? Just sacrifice an animal, whatever you have to do, and you'll live. Polycarp refused. On arrival, he was roughly pushed out of the carriage, brought before the proconsul in the amphitheatre, who addressed him. Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar. And again, swear and I will release you. Just revile Christ. To which he replied, for 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Proconsul persisted, he said. Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them. Call them, he said. Call your wild beasts. Well, since you make light of my beasts, he says, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. He said, angry Jews and Gentiles then gathered wood for the pile. Polycarp stood by the stake. He asked not to be fastened to it. And he prayed, O Lord, almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. Flame was lit. The wind drove the flames away from him for a period of time and prolonged his suffering, and a soldier then came up to end his misery with a sword. Christ is worth dying for. If he is not worth dying for, he's not worth following. Jesus has not called you to safety. He has called you to risky, faithful obedience. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember these words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In this world, you will have trouble. Bonhoeffer writes, suffering then is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. It is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. But you see, when God writes these words to the Smyrnians, he doesn't simply say, I know what you've been through, I know what you're going to go through. He speaks words of comfort. I just want to show you the things he says, even in this, seven or eight things he says, just to listen before you and to see how God then tries to lift up the church and say, keep going, keep going, keep going, don't give it up. Number one, it says, God is eternal. He is the first and the last. It's an echo of chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was, who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus assumes that divine title. I am the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. You see, when fear grips your heart, he says, remember that Jesus was at the beginning. He's going to be at the end. He is eternal. He is with you. Secondly, he is victorious, who died and came to life again. Even death, violent death that put him on the cross and into the grave, well, that was not enough to stop him. God raised him from the dead, and Jesus has been there where you may have to go to death, but he will raise you to life. He is victorious. Number three, he is all-knowing. I know your afflictions. God is not surprised. It's not as if God cannot see what the enemy is doing to you, what non-Christians are doing to you, what Satan is doing to you, what your family is doing to you. God sees your afflictions. He knows everything. His presence is never withdrawn. He is right there with you. He was with Polycarp. He's with our believers in Pakistan. He's with believers in Saudi Arabia who are in prison for the faith. He's with those believers in parts of Indonesia where Christians are suffering. He is all-knowing and he's there with us. Fourthly, he is balanced. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. God has a perspective. We might think, well, I'm suffering. But he says, no, you are rich. You know me. You know peace with me. You know eternity with me. You know my presence. You are spiritually rich, even though humanly speaking, you are suffering. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know those people. It's okay. I know them. But you are rich. Fifthly, he is in control. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. It was not a surprise to God when that would happen. He prophesied it beforehand. He said, it's going to happen. I know. I am in control. I allow these things for your good and the glory of my name. Suffering is not outside of the will of God. God allows the suffering to fulfill his purposes. He is purposeful. The devil put some of you in prison to test you. Friends, when you go to a prison, when you suffer for Christ, it tests your faith, doesn't it? Do you have genuine faith? You have faith that will stand the test of opposition? When you are the only person in your office as a Christian and they constantly mock Christ, will you stand strong for him? When you're the only person in your school group who loves Jesus and you have atheist friends and agnostic friends and Muslim friends and Hindu friends and Buddhist friends, you're the only Christian. Your faith will be tested when you're in there because you have to defend the faith. You have to articulate the evidence for the faith. That will prove your faith is genuine. And he is generous. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Even to the point of death, and you will get the crown of life. God is generous. He will give you eternal life. But we sit here on comfortable pews with sound gear and microphones and amplifiers, with a new building extension, with nice clean toilets, with air conditioning coming in. And we're talking about people in Pakistan and Indonesia are losing their lives for Christ. And I don't get it most of the time, do you? You feel it, you can't experience it, you're not there until you meet people from there. Now, John Piper writes about this. He said, if this whole idea of suffering sounds irrelevant to you, it is because you, like most Americans, and let's say most Australians, are insulated from the bigger world outside our own little country. For most of the world and for most of the history, being a Christian has not been safe. Every Christian knew that sooner or later, in the first 3 centuries, they knew that sooner or later they might have to testify to their faith at the cost of their lives. Friends, the church at Myrna is a great encouragement to me. And I'm thankful to God that I haven't been through anything like what they're going to go through and have been through. But I used to pray in my 20s that God would bring greater suffering and persecution to his church. I don't pray that anymore because I'm getting weak and wussy when I hit 50. The young, passionate 20-year-old can say, come on, God, do whatever you have to do to make us more like Jesus, to refine our characters, to make sure our love is not of money and possessions and comfort and overseas holidays and cars and houses, that our faith and our confidence would be in Jesus above all else, that he would be our satisfaction. God, do whatever you need to do to make that work. That got a little bit soft. You a little bit soft? Are you willing to say, God, do whatever you need to do so we could be faithful to you, that there'd be an edge to our Christianity, that we would truly live dangerously, take risks about loving people and serving people and speaking the words of the gospel, even when it's tough, accepting the slander, accepting the poverty, accepting the imprisonment, even to the point of death for Jesus because he is everything. Friends, it is my prayer that I would truly understand that and live that out And it's my prayer that you too would love Jesus so much that you would give yourself completely to him. But we cannot do it without God's help. So I'm going to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Lord God, we thank you for the encouragement of your word here in the book of Revelation. Lord, it breaks our hearts so often when we hear what is happening to our brothers and sisters across the globe. Beaten and bashed and imprisoned and losing limbs and life, losing homes and property, losing churches, losing Bibles, losing health and losing their lives. Lord, we pray for your persecuted church across the globe, and we pray for the church in Australia and in the West, where we are often silenced because we are fearful of opposition. Make us strong and courageous, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, through our confidence in your word and in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in us, the hope of glory. Lord, take us into our schools this week, into our universities, into our workplaces, and help us to truly honour you, to take risks for you, to love people in Jesus' name, no matter what it costs. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, can I encourage you to respond to God tonight? Are you a little bit timid, a little bit weak, a little bit afraid? Say, well, you know, ask God to make you stronger, more faithful, less afraid. Are you suffering? If you are, just let us know. Say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. A couple of people at work or family members, whatever it is, so we could pray with you and support you in that. If you have any other prayer needs, if you could place those on the care cards or on the SMS message via SMS, and we'd love to pray for you and support you. If you are visiting tonight and you're new to this church thing, you've not used to coming to church and hearing about Jesus and what it means to follow him, let us know. We'd love to talk to you and encourage you. And I'll also say, as you're doing that, after the service, guys, don't forget to book in for that men's breakfast. It's going to be a great morning next week. And will you pray that God will touch the hearts of people next week as well, that the speaker would be unafraid and unashamed to proclaim faithfully.